Amen. We are looking at verses 25 through 33. In the last couple, two or three weeks, we've been dealing with the so issue. And I really don't want to go over it too much, but I do want to just say briefly what we've been dealing with is the so in the latter part of verse 25. And so all Israel shall be saved. Verse 26, rather. Notice what it says. And so all Israel shall be saved. We have been driving home the point that that is a fairly weak translation. If you have an English Bible, if your Bible is similar to the King James, if you have a New King James, if you have a New American Standard Version, if you have an English Standard Version, if you have a fairly decent translation, most translations say, so all Israel, or and so all Israel shall be saved. Anyone have a different translation? Anyone have a different translation of verse 26? So everybody's Bible says, and so, right? Or so. Okay, so you know we've been driving home the point that that term so has a radically different meaning than what has been inserted into the minds of people who are sensitized to the larger interpretation of verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. What we learned over the last several weeks is that word so cannot be equal to then. And then all Israel shall be saved. That would be a flawed interpretation. The clause there is not a progressive clause. It's a parallel clause. And you and I have worked through this for weeks, have we not? It's not a progressive clause. It's not advancing an idea. It's actually confirming that which has already been stated. So the little phrase so, like in John 3:16, for God what? So loved the world. The word doesn't mean he loved the world so much. It means that he loved the world in this way, in this manner, on this wise. When you understand the context, you understand that God loved the world in that he gave his son who was lifted up like the pole that was lifted up in the wilderness, that whosoever believeth on him would not perish but have everlasting life. So that little conjunction or that clause becomes a parallel clause. It's the same thing here in verse 26. And so, or even so, or in this manner, shall all Israel be saved. I want you to look at it like that for a moment. And in this manner, shall all Israel be saved. How shall all Israel be saved? In this manner. That's verse 26, verse 25 again. For those of you who are new, you have to bear with us, because if you haven't had your senses exercised in the exposition of verse 25, it's going to be difficult for you. I would recommend that you get the tape and listen to the tape, and it'll help you understand verse 25. But go back to verse 25, because we'll unpack it just a little bit so we can advance through the rest of the text. Verse 25 says, for I would, brethren, that you should not be what? Agnioi. And it means to be without knowledge. It means to be unaware. It means to not have an understanding. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this what? Mystery. And we have identified the mystery in the larger sense as the gospel. The gospel is God's mystery, is it not? We've declared that when the Bible uses the term gospel or mystery, it's not talking about a mystery in the same sense in which the secular world uses the term mystery. It's not suggesting a mystery is something that is so transcendent, so opaque or so convoluted that is never understood. We're not using the word mystery in the same way you use the term secret today. You know, everybody wants the secret. The word mystery simply means that if it's going to be understood by us, God has to reveal it. You guys got that? The word mystery in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New, means that God has operated in such a way that unless he explains to us how he does it and why he does it, we will never comprehend it. The mystery is that way or manner or methodology that God uses that transcends human, rational, intellectual thinking. For instance, the way in which God saves sinners is a what? Mystery. And the Bible says in John chapter 3, except you be born of the Spirit and of the water, you shall not see nor enter into the kingdom of God. That's a mystery. You can never fully or adequately explain what is plainly declared in Scripture concerning that. It's a mystery how that God left Israel and the nations blinded to the glory of God in Christ in order for Christ to go to Calvary's tree. That's a mystery. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are a mystery. That does not mean that we can't know them. It simply means, once again, that God has to explain it to us in order for us to comprehend it. You guys got that? So, for believers, there are a number of mysteries that we do understand, we do believe, we do embrace, we do not fully comprehend them, but the Bible has made them plain to us. We believe in the Trinity, don't we? Absolutely. Never will be able to fully explain it. Never will be able to adequately analogize it. There won't be an earthly analogy that so compares with the Trinity as to express adequately all of its facets. But we do believe in the Trinity. It's a mystery. 2 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, without controversy. The hypostatic union of the God-man Jesus Christ, his divine nature brought into union with a human nature. You and I will never understand that. But we believe it because it's plainly declared in the Word of God. Is that not so? All right, so verse 25 is actually explaining to us contextually what the mystery is. And I want you to see it again so we can make our flow. I don't want to stay here. I want to get out of Romans 11 tonight, but I do want to make sure that for those of you who are new, you at least will have some cursory understanding of what the text is saying. Now, here's the mystery. Look at verse 25. For I would not have you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, which is the consequence of ignorance. You know, conceited folk are just ignorant folk. You know that, right? We all have been there, haven't we? Ain't nothing worse than being conceited out of ignorance. It's one thing to be conceited out of knowing too much, but when you're conceited out of ignorance, you're in bad shape. And that's the way this world is in this present hour. This world is conceited. It thinks it knows when it doesn't know at all. It's conceited. Look at what he says. Here's the first aspect of the mystery. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. You guys got that? Remember what we said? Blindness, in part, doesn't mean that they were only partially blind and partially incited. It means they were blinded in terms of a portion of the nation of Israel was blinded, while a portion of the nation of Israel was not blinded, right? We understand that in, according to the context. Verse 7 tells us that the election hath obtained it, the rest were blinded. So when he uses blinded in part, it's not saying that, well, he was blinded 80%. No, he's saying that a certain portion of the nation was blinded to God's truth, but the elect in that nation saw Jesus for who he was. So it says this was a mystery. In other words, if God hadn't revealed to the Apostle Paul that it was God's purpose to blind Israel, he would have never understood why the majority and preponderance of the nation of Israel continued to reject the gospel throughout the whole of its history. By the way, this here is also by analogy applicable to the human race. It's a mystery how one day you could be blind to the glory of God and to the truth of God's word, and then the next day God begins to reveal to you truth. Remember the two thieves on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ at the 11th hour? One thief in a nanosecond began to see Christ for who he was, saw his need, confessed Christ to be righteous, confessed himself and his friend to be guilty, and he said to the Lord Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Remember that? That's a mystery, but what happened in that short period of time was that God revealed to that thief who Christ was, and he left the other thief blind. Do you guys see that? All right, so that's an aspect of this concept of blindness, and it's a word of admonition and reproof to you and me, and it goes like this. I'll just use this by way of exhortation. If you know Christ today, if you've seen his glory, if you understood his gospel, it's not because there's something in you better than your next man. If you know Christ in the truth of the gospel, it's only because, and you'll hear me say this at the end of the message, God had mercy on you. That's all. That's all. It's just because God had mercy on you. Don't be conceited. God simply touched you. That's all. That's what he means. So that's one aspect of the mystery. Israel was blinded in part. Now notice what it says. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We talked about that, right? The fullness of the Gentiles underscores a number of things by inference and implication. First and foremost, that God had purposed from the foundation of the world to save a whole host of sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. This, i.e., is the promise that was given to Abram. that he would become Abraham, the father of a multitude of what? That's right. That's the promise. So what Paul is saying also to the Gentiles is this. The reason that you're saved is because God purposed you before the world began, revealed it to Abraham, and then brought it to pass in time. You're only saved by grace. There is no ground for what? Boasting. So that's the second aspect of the mystery. First aspect was Israel is blinded. Second aspect was God purposed to save you. And the third aspect is until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, and in this manner, verse 26, this is where we are. And in this manner, all Israel shall be saved. So if you had your outline, you'd know we'd be dealing with some syllogism now. And I'm going to break this down just because I'm sure there are some of you here who don't have the outline, and we want you to be able to at least benefit a little bit from the argument that's going to be set forth. There are three things that I want us to consider right now when we deal with this term, all Israel. All Israel is in verse 26. And so all Israel shall be what? Saved. That's the argument. That's the destiny. That's the purpose. And that's actually part of the mystery. Paul says, all Israel. There are three conclusions we can draw, and we'll work this through right now. First is all Israel, which we have right here, means every single person in Israel, every single person in Jewry, every single person born of the seed of Abraham will be saved. That's the first possibility, that what Paul is saying is once the Gentiles are brought into a state of fullness, then all Israel will have been saved. All Israel. When he uses the phrase all Israel, could it even remotely mean that every single one of Abraham's blood descendants shall be saved? You got it. Think about it for a moment. I want to get the cobwebs out of here. I know I've been gone 1 week, but this is very important, and this is actually very important in terms of girding the loins of your mind and becoming sound exegetes and being able to be informed as you draw conclusions predicated upon Scripture. We have talked for months now about the distinction between the fleshly seed of Abraham and the real, true spiritual seed of Abraham. Have we not? I really shouldn't have to go over this, but I know that we do, because there is a fallacy in our thinking that does not allow us to stay on a plane of continuity and consistency when it comes to interpreting God's word. So we have to be reproved continually, don't we? Reproof of instructions are the way of life. You and I default to an erroneous presuppositional base frequently. And unless we are brought back into proper alignment by being reminded of what the Bible says, we simply default to that which has been commonly taught us for several decades. The conclusion that all Israel, that is every one of Abraham's blood descendants, were destined to be saved is an absolute fallacy and an impossibility. So we scratch that particular interpretation. All Israel shall be saved does not mean that every one of Abraham's blood descendants were destined to salvation. Do we know this? We know this through the tenor of Scripture, don't we? Watch this now. We know that Abraham had Isaac, and he had who? Ishmael. And we know that they were both his blood descendants, and yet only Isaac was saved. We know that Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and we know that only Jacob was saved and Esau perished, don't we? The Bible is very clear. Jacob have I what? And Esau have I what? And so just right there within what we call the patriarchal primer, the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was a distinction between those who were children of the promise and those who were children of the flesh. And then when we get into the 12 tribes, my goodness, the vast majority of the 12 tribes perished under the wrath of God. They never believed the gospel. For those of you who don't know this, in your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 32, around verse 20, the first time the word faith is used, it's used in regards to the nation of Israel. And the Bible says, these are a people in whom there is no faith whatsoever. Deuteronomy 32:20. Can you imagine that? The children of Israel called out of Egypt into the promised land, called to be God's special people, and yet God says concerning that group of people that were in the wilderness who perished over 40 years, you are a people in whom there is no what? Faith. Now, without faith, it's what? And when you don't have faith, please listen to me, you are not a child of God. So what I'm getting at is the idea, and people have been charged by this phrase too, which is very important for you to know. The phrase all, pontos in the Greek, the phrase all cannot ever be interpreted as meaning or referring to absolutely every single individual. All is a word that must be always understood in its what? Context. In its context. I'll give you several Bible verses if I needed to. There was a place in John chapter 3 and a place in John chapter 12 where the Bible says all men came to Jesus for to see him. And yet you and I know that all men don't seek the Lord Jesus. One of the more controversial passages is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 where the Bible says God will have all men to be saved. And yet you and I know that men perish all the time in unbelief and under the wrath of God. Is that not so? So whenever you read the word all, be careful not to simply default to the idea that the word all means everyone without exception. That's not true. It never has been and it never will be. So the thing that I would just exclude is that the idea that so all Israel shall be saved cannot refer to every single person who is a blood descendant of Abraham. We scratched that out. Here's a second possibility. It's in your outline for those of you who have your outline. All Israel refers either to the elect Jews according to the scheme of redemption that's set out in our text. The elect Jews according to the scheme of redemption that's set out in Romans chapter 11. And what that means is this. Romans chapter 11 has explained to us a distinction between Israel in the flesh and the people whom God did foreknow. Remember that? Romans chapter 11 made a distinction between Israel in the flesh who continued to oppose the gospel and the people whom God did foreknow. Back up in Romans chapter 11 and look at verse 2 and 3 again. I want you to see it in your context so that we can begin to understand when Paul uses the phrase all Israel, he's speaking of a category of people that are already mentioned in our context. Chapter 11 verse 1 and 2. I say then, hath God cast away, watch this, his people? God forbid, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He just described his people, right? Now watch this. God hath not cast away his people, qualifier, which he what? You got it? Now watch this. Do you not know what the scripture says concerning Elias, how he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, dug down your altars, and I'm left alone. They seek my life. What was God's answer to him? I have reserved to myself what? 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, i.e. the Israel that God foreknew was the Israel that was always faithful to the gospel. You guys got that? The context tells us as Paul would use the Old Testament account concerning Israel, wholesale apostasy. They had raised up Jezebel. She was the preacher of that day. In fact, she was the high priestess. 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Jezebel sat at her table, and she persecuted every true gospel preacher. She sought to kill Elijah, didn't she? That was a horrible time in Israel. And Elijah had the complex that, hey, he was the only one. Well, there were 7,000, but what good is that when they don't stand up for the truth? You're all by yourself when the 7,000 don't stand up. So I can't blame him. But here's the point. What God was saying to Elijah was this. The vast majority of Israel that you see living in open pagan idolatry is not my people. My people know my voice and they follow me. They keep my commandments and they do not bow the knee to Baal. These are the people whom God foreknew, whom God preserved to himself, of which now Paul is saying, even though things look bad concerning Israel with regards to its wholesale rejection of the gospel here in the first century, because Israel was already persecuting the Gentile and the believing church, even in that first century, Paul was saying, even though it looks like they all together have abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ, yet there is an elect who believe the gospel among Israel. So the preponderance didn't, but a handful did, and this is what the text says. Look at it over in verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, do you see it? There is a what? According to the what? Election of grace. Got it. The distinction is the mass body of the physical seed of Abraham are not the children of promise, but there is a remnant according to the election of what? Grace, whom God has always reserved out of the seed of Abraham. The vast majority are lost. The vast majority are the children of the devil. The vast majority do the will of their father. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8? I know you're Abraham's seed, but you're not Abraham's what? Children. If you were Abraham's children, you'd know me, you'd believe me, you'd follow me, you'd walk with me. But because you're merely Abraham's physical flesh, and flesh and spirit are diametrically opposed, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. I'm trying to help you understand not to get caught up in the physical identity of Israel, because that would be a fallacy. The reason why Israel killed Jesus is because he would not buy into the paradigm of the physical seed being some special, unique people above all the other people groups in the world. Remember, the gospel is the great leveler of all ethnic groups. The gospel levels us. And we'll see that again tonight. One of the reasons why Paul breaks out in absolute exaltation and worship of God is because he understood the mercy of God and the salvation of sinners from every people group, including the Jews, but not specially the Jews. The Jews are no specialer, that's a bad word, than any of the other ethnic groups. They are on the same plane with the Gentiles. They're under sin, and they need salvation too. And so this is what Paul is doing. He's saying there is a group, however, among the Jews who did not buy into persecuting Jesus, and they are called the remnant according to the election of grace. Now look at how he explains this over in verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Do you see it? We already saw that in Romans 9. The reason why they did not obtain that which they were seeking was because they sought it by the works of the law rather than by the hearing of faith. Israel did not obtain that righteousness. This is Romans 9, 31 and 32. Israel did not obtain that righteousness for which it was called, because when God told them to look to Christ, they refused to look to Christ and attempted to present their own good works to God, and God must reject your works and mine. Salvation can never come on the basis of human merit. You guys got that? So Israel becomes for the whole world a model of what it means to come close, but no cigar. They are a group of people who had Messiah to be born and raised and live and do the exploits and the miracles that he did par excellence. He was a flawless preacher. He was a flawless minister. He was a flawless person. He was absolutely perfect in everything. There was nothing about our Savior's life or ministry wherein you and I could find fault with him. You can find fault with me. I can find fault with you. You can find excuses not to hear the gospel from me. I can find excuses not to hear the gospel from you. But you can't find an excuse when it comes to the Savior. And yet Israel crucified the Prince of Glory. But not all of Israel. Mary Magdalene, remember that? Mary, the mother of Jesus, the disciples, and a whole band of saints, which ultimately wound up being 120 in the upper room who waited on him. Out of the tens of thousands who heard him preach for 3.5 years, at the end of his 3.5 year ministry, there was only 120 who waited on the Lord Jesus. They were called the election according to grace. They were a hodgepodge of hell-bound sinners touched by the mercy and grace of God. And when they saw Jesus, they saw him for who he was, because they needed him. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And the rest didn't see the glory of God in the person of Christ. He was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was the glory of God walking in the midst of his own people, and they did not see him. That's called human depravity. when God walks in your midst, emanating the kind of glory that Jesus did, and you still don't see God, you're lost. You guys got that? And that was the condition of Israel. Now, why are we explaining this? It's because the Bible gives us this material to help us see ourselves. It's a big mirror. Israel is a big mirror of the whole human race. This is how you and I are. This is how we were before we were saved. And so the text tells us that there was an election according to grace. And here's what it says in the latter part of verse 7. This will help you understand this second formula to the concept, all Israel. There's another one that I want you to see as well before we move on. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. See it? And the rest were what? There is your formula. There's your mystery. Who obtained it? Who obtained it? Who obtained it? The elect are the only ones who obtain it anytime. Please understand. Salvation is not an accident. Salvation is not according to the will of man, nor the will of blood, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. Salvation is the will of a sovereign God who determines and purposes and decrees and actually saves whom he wills, where he wills, when he wills, and how he wills. Salvation is never, ever left up to the creature. And everyone who is ever saved, from Abel and Adam to the last person who will be saved, are called the election according to grace. That be it the Jews or the Gentiles. Am I making some sense? If I'm saved, it's because God chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then called me by his gospel, and then quickened me by his spirit, and revealed his son in me. You too. This is not an accident. It's not an accident. So Paul is explaining this, and I want you to see it because it's very important. When he says here, the election hath obtained it, the rest were blinded. Now go back to verse 26 again. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now I want to continue to exercise your senses again on the all Israel. I said in the second sense, the all Israel has to be the elect among the Jews. Is that a legitimate hypothesis? Isn't that what we've been thinking? Is that a legitimate hypothesis? Any questions on that before I move on to develop this a little further and then give you a third hypothesis that I think is even more substantial than that the all Israel is referring to only the elect among the Jews? Any questions so far? I know you got questions. You're just scared to ask them. Or you may not have any questions. You're just too dumb to even have questions now. I'm doing that on purpose. You can get mad right now. Who is he to call me dumb? You're not dumb. I'm dumb. But sometimes when we don't want to think, we're lazy, and that is not to our benefit. There may be a question in the back of your mind. Why does Pastor Jesse take the position that God only has an elect people among the Jews? Because the Bible says so. He only has an elect people among the Gentiles, and I'm willing to substantiate that on the larger portion of Scripture if we need to. I just don't want you to simply buy into what I'm saying. I don't care about subverting you. I want you to be able to see it in the Bible, comprehend it by the Bible, and understand the continuity of biblical truth as the premise and grounds for everything we believe. So if you don't agree with me on something, listen, the ground's not going to open up and swallow you up. I would challenge you, however, if you don't agree with me, to take your time and prepare your argument and present it to me. I would love to hear it. See, we live in days where people are too lazy even to think. And I don't want you believing something just because I believe it. I want you to be able to believe it because you can see it in the Scriptures and the Spirit of God has confirmed it in your mind. Ah, this is the truth. Now it's more consistency. Because see, when you understand truth in its proper context, there is a continuity with the Scriptures. Now the things that used to be in conflict and oddball out and not quite fitting here, things start to harmonize over time as truth starts to lay upon its foundation. Felix. His question is not related to our text, but his question is ancillary. In the same way in which I'm warning you to be careful of using the word all and not drawing the conclusion that the idea all always refers to everything without exception, but that you have to examine the word all in its context and then be informed by the larger testimony of Scripture, is the same thing that's true not only for the word world, but for everything in the Bible. The Bible is its own interpreter. God makes it plain as we read it in light of its context, in light of its larger text, and in light of everything that the Bible informs us about that particular subject matter. So you, when you are reading words or trying to understand biblical doctrines or concepts, you have to be very clear on what the whole of the Bible says about that before you draw a conclusion. Now, you're going to draw conclusions because as human beings, we kind of think we are halfway there all the time. And here's what happens. You draw a conclusion out of laziness, and 99.9% of the time, you're wrong. Because you're lazy. You didn't do what the Bible said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, around verse 19, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. 2 Timothy 2.15, or 1 Timothy 2.15, study to show yourself approved unto God. So when the Bible says, be diligent to study, be diligent to labor, prove all things, be like the Berean. Really labor. Don't talk about laboring. Really labor. And if you're not going to labor, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. What that means is, I don't know. You're safer when you say you don't know than to assume you know because you borrowed somebody else's doctrine because of the consensus. Am I making a little sense? This is very, very important. And so with regards to the world, yes, you have to be careful to read the world in its context and in its usage in Scripture. Most of the time, people think that when the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life, that God loves absolutely every individual in the world. But that's a fallacy if you read it in light of everything the Bible says, right? How can God love absolutely everybody in the world and yet hate Esau? There's just one person now that God has explicitly said he hated. Poor Esau. But now you know when you read your Bible more carefully, God says he hates all the workers of iniquity. He abhors the liar. He abhors the person that leases. God hates the wicked and is angry with the wicked every day. There are a whole bunch of people God hates. And in fact, everyone that ends up under the wrath of God for all eternity are hated of God. You guys got that? And so be very careful about how you utilize the love of God. We've talked about that before. Let's go on. My brother, did you have your hand up? You got it. First of all, you just made a proposition that you didn't substantiate on the scripture. So now you can put it in a question form and we can help you. But if you put it in a propositional form like you just did, the Bible never says that even the very elect could lose their salvation. Nowhere. But you may have been reading passages that present to you the idea that if a person doesn't make their calling and election sure, they might very well find themselves perishing under the wrath of God. He that continueth unto the end, the same shall be saved. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. So you'll have many passages that will warn you to persevere and press forward and to make sure that you actually end up in glory. But that concept does not militate against the idea of the eternal security of God's elect. One is God's decree, that is, God decreed our salvation. And if he decreed our salvation, then we will be saved. Because God can't what?
Lie.
And he can't what?
Fail.
And he can't what?
Fail.
That's right. But he does use a methodology by which he sees to it that we get to glory. And that methodology is encouraging us to press forward. And he uses warnings to make sure that we who say we are elect better be real. Because, like Judas Iscariot was able to sneak in surreptitiously among the 11 disciples, and we found out that he was a devil and that he was a son of perdition, he never was genuinely saved, and he was predetermined 1,000 years beforehand to be the very one that gives up Jesus. He wasn't saved and then lost his salvation. He never was saved in the first place, and he did not heed the warning to make his calling and election sure. So there are many passages, my brother, that will warn even us as God's elect people. Is that not so? You better make sure you're one of God's sheep. He gives a great parable in the Gospel of Matthew's around Matthew's 22, where it talks about the wedding feast. And there was a fellow who came into the wedding without a wedding garment. How'd he get into here? Into the wedding. Now, the wedding feast is the last day when God's bride is gathered together with Christ, the great bridegroom. And there is a fella in here who doesn't have on a wedding garment. He was able to get past the gullible Christians in his era. He got past the silly preacher. He was able to deceive the deacons and the elders. He deceived everybody pretending that he was a true believer. But the Bible says, but the bridegroom or the king or the person who gave the wedding came in and saw him. You know what that means? He didn't deceive Jesus. The parable is a warning not to pretend to be saved, but to be serious about salvation. So you're going to have a lot of those accounts in Scripture where it appears that the warning is, such as in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. You might have been considering Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 too. Hebrews chapter 6 says, for when they have once been enlightened and have tasted of the good word of God and of the Holy Ghost and of the powers to come, to, as it were, to turn away or to fall away or to reject the gospel, there is no basis for repentance for them. Some people would interpret those passages as passages where they were saved and brought into an experience of grace and then lost their salvation. But if you looked at those passages carefully, those passages too would teach that it wasn't a matter that that individual was saved, but he or she came under the auspices of the gospel blessings in the same way men and women come under the auspices of the gospel blessing in a local church. In the same way Judas Iscariot was allowed to be among the disciples, numbered among the 12, even given the ability to go out and cast out devils and the commission to preach. And yet he himself was lost. So the warnings are legitimate to the sheep, that is the elect and non-elect, but they really only apply to the non-elect, for it will be the non-elect who will not make their calling an election sure. I probably went way over on that, but I knew this would help a lot of you, because there are many passages in the scriptures that would bring about these kinds of warnings and would tell you to be very careful. And those are legitimate passages, but they don't infringe upon this reality that God has from before the foundation of the world chosen a people for himself unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, who will be called, they will be saved, they will be sealed unto the day of redemption. They will not be lost because God will keep them. That's the promise that God has. Now, on our side, our responsibility is to make our calling and elect sure. Make sure that we're one of those real sheep. Am I making some sense? Make sure that we're one of God's real sheep. If we make our calling and election sure, then we can be confident that there will be an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God on the last day when we die, when the Lord Jesus calls us. Does that help a little bit? Good. Excellent. And there are many questions that can't altogether be fully answered, but be very sure of this. God has a people who will make it to glory because he purposed them to get there. And when they get there, they will give God all the glory for getting the glory. They won't attribute to themselves one vestige of the effort of having either been smarter than somebody else or stronger than somebody else or wiser than somebody else. No, we are the weakest. We are the most foolish. We are the most fickle. We have no confidence in our flesh. We totally trust in the true and the living God to save us to the uttermost. And that's what we're going to say when we get the glory too. If I get the glory, I'm going to say like the song said, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That's all. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. All right, now I want us to develop this a little bit more. We've got about 20 minutes here, and I want to make sure that we close this out. The supposition is that the elect is all Israel. The all Israel is the elect. And if you look over in chapter 9 again, I want to exercise your senses in verses 6 through 8 for this very purpose, to make sure you understand that Paul used this term, all Israel, even before we got to the 11th chapter. I want you guys to see this. Are we in chapter 9? I'm going to start at verse 6 through 8. And Paul is explaining now what we have just been talking about concerning election. I use a formula concerning salvation, and it goes like this. And you could, by the way, for those of you who are visiting The CDs are free. All of our materials are free. You can get them right after the study, and you can listen to them over and over and over again. If you find some kind of argument again or some kind of flaw in my teaching, you're welcome to confront me with it, and we can address it. But here's how this works. Election is the why people are saved. Election is the why people are saved. Why is one man saved and another man not? Election. Election. Listen to me now. Calvary is the how people are saved. The how people are saved. How did God save his people? By the death, burial, and resurrection of their substitute and surety and redeemer, Jesus Christ, on Calvary's tree. You and I are saved because Christ took our place on Calvary's tree. To bear the wrath of God, to establish an everlasting righteousness, to impute it to us so that we stand before God as the righteousness of God in him. That's the how. The why is election. The how is Calvary. Listen, the when is when the Spirit of God, through the preaching of the gospel, broke into your heart and caused the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to be manifested on that day when he said to you, you're mine. When he saved you by his grace, when he raised you from the dead, when he opened your ears, when he opened your eyes, when he opened your heart, when he broke you down, when he showed you you were a hell-bound sinner, when he convinced you that you were the only sinner in this world and you deserve to go to hell, and then he pointed you to his darling son and he told you he is your substitute and convinced you of Christ's righteousness, and then he convinced you in John 16:8 that Christ bore all your sin, and therefore for you there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and you walked away liberated, free, happy, thankful, joyful. It was amazing that God saved you and you didn't deserve it. That's the when. That's the when. It happened at a certain time in your life. You may have been conscious of it. You may not have been conscious of it. All you know is once you were blind, now you see. So the why is election. The how is Calvary. The when is when the gospel comes in power. See, God, the gospel is a call. We've talked about that. There are three calls. It's a call to life. Every one of us has been called to this life. There's no accident that you're here. Then there's the gospel call. Go ye into all the world and what? Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be what? Damned. And then there's the final judgment call. The Bible says the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And some shall come forth to the resurrection of the just, others to the resurrection of damnation. The last call is that great trumpet call where every one of us will stand before God on that last day. That's what's taking place in the call. See, the why is election. The how is Calvary. The when is when the gospel comes in power. That formula will work every time. So remember that. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, Paul is explaining the why when he says, not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not, notice now, all Israel. You guys see that? You can circle that. Paul knew what he was saying before he even got to the 11th chapter. How come Israel seems to have completely rejected the gospel? Well, it's not because the word of God has not taken any effect. God doesn't lie. God doesn't change. God can't fail. But, he says, here's the reason. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. See? Verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, sperma, are they all children, techna. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. Do you guys see that? Paul made a very clear distinction between the flesh and the spirit, didn't he? He says they're all physically Abraham's seed, but they're not all children of the promise. Now, this is the why some believed Jesus when he came and the reason why the rest didn't believe. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil. If you were Abraham's seed, listen, you do the works of Abraham. Abraham believed on me long time ago. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham believed God. You guys see that? So in Romans chapter 9, as Paul is actually dealing with Israel from Romans 9 through 11 is dealing with Israel, but he's parsing between the flesh and the spirit. He's making a distinction between the elect and the non-elect. And if you don't keep that distinction there, then you're going to have your understanding convoluted. You guys see that? All right, so now here's a third possibility. I think that this one will work even more fully in our context, that the elect constitute both Jew and Gentile as all Israel. As all Israel. You guys know about a month ago, or 2 months ago, we were developing the larger theological premise that the Apostle Paul comprehended as God revealed to him the mystery. And wherever Paul preached, whether it was at Corinth or Ephesus or Colossae or to the Hebrews, if he wrote the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, here's what Paul plainly said in all of his teaching. Now watch this. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond, nor free, but we are all one in Christ. He said in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 that God had broken down the middle wall of partition, which had divided Jew and Gentile, and made of both, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. He said in that same chapter of Ephesians 2 that the Gentiles have been brought into the commonwealth and the citizenry of Israel, and they are partakers now of the whole scheme of redemption. And what that means is all of the nomenclature, all of the terminology, all of the appellations that were ascribed to the children of Israel, we talked about this, are applied to Gentile believers today. Here's what I mean. Is a Jew who believes the gospel Abraham's seed? So is a Gentile. That's Galatians chapter 3. Is a Jew who believes the gospel called the circumcision? So is a Gentile. That's Philippians 3. We are the circumcision who worship God, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 around verse 21, 22, a true Jew is not a Jew who is a Jew in the flesh, but one whose circumcision is of the heart, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What that means is a true Jew is one who is a Jew in the sight of God, not in the sight of men. It has nothing to do with your fleshly or physical lineage or physical circumcision. And then the Bible calls us Zion. Hebrews chapter 12 says, we have not come to that mount which burned with fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest, but we've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the church of the firstborn, the assembly of those who are part of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. We are part of God's Mount Zion. This is Jew and Gentile. Now go with me in your Bible to Galatians chapter 6. I want you to see this. Now what I'm sharing with you is the way that Paul sprinkled his theology throughout all of his epistles to all the Gentile churches to let the Gentiles know that they were not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Because that's the fallacy in your dispensational premillennial eschatology. That somehow the church is like, you know, a stepsister to the true Jews. But God really has a special people called the Jews, the seed of Abraham. And Paul militates against that. And I want you to see it here in Galatians chapter 6 before we advance through the last portion of the Romans text in preparation to deal with Romans 12 next week. Now, Galatians, as you know, is an epistle written and poised by the Apostle Paul to deal with the legalists who had come into Galatia, which were primarily Gentiles. I mean, Galatians 6. Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians, the church that he had established there, primarily dealing with those Jewish brethren who had come out of James and Peter and John. Remember, James, Peter, and John were the apostles to the circumcision. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentile, him and Barnabas and Silas. But Paul had to come back to Galatia after having established the gospel because there were many Jewish brethren, quote unquote, who had come into the Galatian camp and said, now we know you have made Jesus your Lord. You have accepted Jesus. You call him your Savior. But you really are not a true believer unless you be circumcised and keep the law. The whole epistle to the Galatians is written to militate against salvation based upon human works versus salvation rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary Street. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul said they were false brethren. In other words, If you say you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are confident that you're going to heaven based on the fact that you were baptized, or based on the fact that you speak in tongues, or based on the fact that you made a decision for Jesus, or based on the fact that somehow you keep the law, which you don't do any of that, to tell the truth. You pretend to, like Paul said to the Galatians, they make a fair show in the flesh. They look good. But the kingdom of God is not in word, he said to the Corinthians, but in power. Now, when I get there, we're going to find out if they know the Lord or not. There's a way to know. And Judaizers, workmongers, legalists, self-righteous religionists, they always pretend to be holier than they really are. Religious folk love to pull the wool over ignorant, naive people's eyes, pretending to be holier than they really are. I know it hurts, but it needs to hurt. It stinks to high heaven when you think you can put your filthy stench of self-righteousness over against the perfect, spotless, impeccable righteousness of Jesus Christ and stand before God and say, God, I want to get in based on Christ's work plus my work. But now y'all know better, don't you? You know that your work plus Christ's work, what? It won't ever work. The Bible tells us in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, don't ever forget it. By his mercy hath God saved us. God saved us by his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. God saved us, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. So when a person comes to understand the grace of God, the sovereign mercy of God, he knows that from beginning to end, salvation is totally what? Of the Lord. He will never frame his lips to say he contributed at all whatsoever to his salvation. So we had to kill that devil. Now, while we're in Galatians chapter 6, I want you to see what Paul says over in verse 14. Now, he's closing out his epistle. This is wonderful because he's closed out his epistle in chapter 5, pleading with the Galatian church to walk in the liberty wherewith Christ has set them free. Don't ever be brought into bondage by self-righteous legalists. If you go to hell on your own. Don't go to hell because of some lying preacher or some lying religious system. Why are you going to go to hell trying to do something you can't do that somebody's telling you you got to do when they're not really even doing it? They're just telling you to do it. Some of you have been part of these legalistic type churches. And after God removed the blinders from your eyes and you stopped being naive and ignorant, you were able to start seeing the people for what they really were. Hypocrites. You realize, well, look here. She telling me to do one thing and she's doing the very thing she's telling me not to do. Isn't that right? And then you become disillusioned with religion because you trusted in your leaders. When your problem was, is you were never looking to Christ, you had never been taught the gospel, you had never come to an understanding of the grace of God. The whole issue. So, hold on, got to keep going. Galatians chapter 6, notice what he says. I'm going to start at verse 12. Galatians 6, 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Do you see that phrase? He's talking about the Judaizers. Listen to what he says. They constrain you to be circumcised. Do you see it? Now, the word circumcised means that they have a list of do's and don'ts that if you don't pass, you're not saved. Got it? Only, watch this, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. What is Paul saying? These are the Judaizers who had heard the gospel and they had heard the message of Christ, but they were in a crossroads where they were going to be persecuted if they embraced the gospel. See, because the Jews are no joke. The Muslims, the hostile, radical Muslims of the day, well, that's how the Jews were. If you don't believe that, read the book of Acts. The book of Acts is clear. Our brethren, the apostles, they went through it with the Jews. Those folks said, away with this man. He doesn't deserve to even be on this earth. There were people who committed vows, made vows not to eat until they hunted down the apostle Paul and killed him. That's radical. And yet they thought they were doing it in the name of God, to glorify God. This is called blind, demonic, zealous, self-righteous religion. Paul said, the reason why they want you to be circumcised is so that they, while they profess to be Christians, won't be persecuted by the Jews who hold to the law. Got it? In other words, it's called compromise. Now watch this. For neither they themselves who are circumcised, what? That's what I was saying 5 minutes ago. Oh, I keep the law. You fool. You're an absolute fool. I keep the law. No, you don't. Two things. You don't keep it and you just make God a liar. Because God said you don't keep the law. Do you know three times that phrase is used and you don't keep the law? Guess who kept it? Who said it? First, Jesus said it. If you need it in your own time, read John chapter 6 and 7. Jesus said to the Jews, Moses gave you the law and none of you keep it. So now you're going to argue with Jesus? Argue with Jesus. Then Paul said the same thing to the church at Corinth. God gave you the law, but you didn't keep it. And now he's saying it here. Oh, I'm sorry. It's used again in the book of Acts, chapter 7, where Stephen, right before he was stoned to death, the Spirit of God so emanating from his life that he looked, as it were, an angel in the face of these hostile, bloodthirsty Jews. He says, God gave you the law, and none of you keep it. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. And so Stephen said they didn't keep the law, and now Paul is saying that they didn't keep the law. Why do they say that they didn't keep the law? Because they didn't keep the law. And you and I don't keep the law. Do you know if you keep the whole law and violate one point of the law, you have broken the whole law? Do you also know that you not only have to keep the law from this point until you get to Jesus, you have to have kept the law from the time you were born to this point, and then from this point till you get to Jesus. So if the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory, and if the Bible says that by one man sin has entered into the world and death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned, that means we come out behind the gun. Am I making some sense? What that means is for you and I as sinners, born sinners, to take the phrase, I keep the law and stick it in our mouth, is the ultimate quintessential oxymoron. What does that mean, Pastor? That means we're contradicting ourselves. We never have kept the law. We might fancy ourselves keeping the law. But do you know what it means to keep the law? It means to keep the law perfectly. That means you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength all the time. Got it? Now, there was only one man who walked into time and space continuum as we know it. For 37 odd years, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. One man who could say to the rulers who had deceived everybody, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he could say to them, which one of you can convince me of sin? One man who said, any of you point a sin out in what I said or what I did or what I think, I always do those things that please my Father. And to confirm it, the Father broke the heavens open and said, that's right, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Watch this. You better listen to him. You got it? One man came in and went out without ever transgressing God's law. One man. The Bible says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Isn't that what the Bible says? If you want to know where that is, it's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, around verse 29. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That means every one of us continue to sin. Isn't that what the Bible says? If you don't want to go all the way back to Ecclesiastes, you can stop at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. There's none that doeth good. Now, hold on. Now, that's one of the phrases that encapsulates everybody. There's none that doeth good. Well, Pastor, I do good. You just made God a liar. You don't do good. If you do anything with the slightest selfish motive, it's sinful. The Bible makes it very plain that even the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. The Bible says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above everything. Who can know it? Are you guys hearing me? Then why we teach? We teach the doctrine of absolute total depravity. We don't believe nor do we declare that there's one thing in the human race that's worthy of merit before God. You and I are totally, desperately, hell-bound, undone sinners. And if God doesn't reach down and save us, we're going to hell, deservedly so. I've been convinced of that now for 30 years. Have you? And when he, the Holy Ghost, has come, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's how you know you're saved. Because the Spirit of God has smitten your heart and wounded you and convinced you that you are the only sinner in the world. Isn't that right? Not your neighbor, not your husband, not your son, not your daughter. You know, they're bad sinners. Lord, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as them. No, you haven't been convinced yet. The Spirit of God hasn't taught you yet what it means for you to be the sinner. When you are the sinner, you are the one that go into the temple and you smite your breast and you say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you don't look at anyone else. You don't look at anyone else. When the Holy Ghost begins to save a sinner, he sets that sinner apart like a leper in a leper colony only. He's the only one in the colony. Separate, shut up to God, realizing that if God sent only him or her to hell, God would be just. That'll stop you from looking down your narrow nose at your brother or your sister. Isn't that right? And your stinky self-righteousness. Because we're deluded in the thinking somehow that we got something to offer God. And when the Spirit of God shows you the perfections of Christ, this is what gospel preaching does, sets you on a sideline. And the Spirit of God shows you the beauties and the glories and the impeccable nature of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. And you see him, you say, now that's what I need. I got to have it. I got to have it. And that's what you see in the gospel. You saw a whole bunch of sinners chasing Christ down. They got in boats and ships and went on. You know, you really need a brother when you get in boats and ships in the middle of the night, go across the sea to get to that man. What made Jesus radically and distinctly different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He was a real, genuine savior. And they were just a bunch of religious cons. There was something about Christ that real sinners needed. On the other hand, if you're just religious, Christ will do you no good. Remember the rich young ruler? Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, why are you calling me good? Remember he said, good master? Why are you calling me good? Ain't one good. Now you sure you got the right good now? Are you calling me God? He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He says, you know what the law says. Love the Lord with everything in you and get rid of the poor, follow me, and you'll be good to go. And he was sad to his heart. Why? Because he had to depart from his riches. See, but when you see Christ for who he is, no amount of money in the world will ever do. Got it? All right. Listen to what he says. I want to be able to close out right here. Listen to what he says. I'm in verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your what? Fleshly religion stinks. Fleshly religion stinks. See, this is all horizontal glory. Horizontal glory. They got you praying and fasting and tithing and giving and doing. And they talking about how holy you are and how righteous you are and how good you are. And got your name up on the wall and got your name in the front and got your name in the bulletin. And the preacher talk about you, make you feel good. Your head blow up like a big balloon and floating to the ceiling. And you need the gospel to come in and bust that bubble because you know you gave grudgingly. You prayed half-heartedly. You did those good deeds with selfish motives all in it. And it was nasty in the sight of God. God rejected it purely. And you know that there was no real spiritual merit in it. It was a labor. It was a toil. It was gruesome because it was of the flesh. And yet we glory in that in religion, don't we? Paul knew something about religion, didn't he? Yes, he did. He was the best of them before God saved him. Remember that? Listen to what he says, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory except where? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's how you know you've been born again. I'll leave that one right there for you to meditate on. This is how you know you've been born again, because God has detached you from loving this world. This is how you know you've been born again. You have your struggle, but you don't love this world. Got it? Paul says, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. In other words, the world don't want him, and he don't want the world. That's a brother in love with Christ, isn't it? Verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, that is the Jews, availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, that is the Gentiles, but a what? A new creature. Got it? See what Paul says? The only thing that matters is whether or not you are in Christ, whether or not you have been born again, whether or not you are a new creature. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. It only matters whether you've been born again, whether you know Christ in the truth. That's the only thing that matters. Circumcision doesn't impress God. That is good works. Neither does your profligate sinning impress God. This is called antinomianism. Way over on the other end of the spectrum, there are people who arrogantly, and Paul deals with this in Colossae and in the book of Ephesians and in partially in Philippians, there are people who are almost seared in their conscience to think that they can live like hell and still go to glory. Please listen to me. It will never happen. It will never happen that you can live in what we would call the impunity of sin, where your heart is hardened against the truth, where you just live like hell, arrogantly committing all the abomination that you can commit in your Adamic nature and think you're going to glory. It won't ever happen. No one will go to glory who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you guys hear what I just said? See, when you're saved, watch this now. Romans chapter 5 says that God sheds abroad the love of God in your heart by the Holy Ghost. When a man or woman is saved, they are brought into a state of a holy conflict. They hate sin. They hate their sinful nature. They hate their sinful deeds. They hate falling prey to sin. They hate being trapped by sin. They hate being deceived by sin. They hate it. That's how you know you're born again. I hate what I do. If you love what you do, you're not saved. And I'm here to tell you, there's a whole generation of folks right now who call themselves Christians, and they are unclean in the sight of God because they don't have the new nature. The new nature in the person that's saved despises sin. It can't sin. That's John chapter 3. That which is born of God cannot sin because it's born of God. So when a man has Christ in you, the hope of glory, you cannot sin. You cannot sin with impunity. You cannot easily engage in sin and wickedness. It won't happen. So Galatians chapter 5 describes for us the conflict that a believer is in. Are you ready? The conflict is this. When my fallen nature would be inclined to do evil, my new nature is saying, no, no. And if I'm wise, I would fall on my face and say, Holy Ghost, help me. Spirit of God, help me. Lord, give me grace. Help me to live the way you want me to live. If you don't, I'm going to sin against you. I don't want to sin against you. I love the gospel. I love walking in peace. I love walking in liberty. I love walking in triumph. I love walking in victory. I love keeping my eyes on Christ. I love keeping my mind stayed on you. I love meditating on Christ. I love rejoicing in the things of Christ. I do not like this sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. Did you guys get that? Because there are a whole bunch of people that don't know this grace that I'm talking about right now. They think they're saved way outside of the kingdom, not born again. So make sure that's not you. Make sure you hate the sin that you do. Listen to what he goes on to say. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, neither circumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. Do you see that? And mercy and upon, now watch this, the Israel of God. God has an Israel. Did you know that? You know who that Israel? Jews and Gentiles from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue who look to, who love, who rejoice in, who hope in, who wait, who need, who can't have nothing but Jesus Christ. Got it? That's the Israel of God. That's the Israel of God. Those are the folks of whom we have been describing now for this last hour. You recanted on your question?
No, I had a question.
Okay. Is it relevant?
Yeah.
Okay, what's the question?
Back to verse 12 in Romans 11.
Mm-hmm.
My translation says fulfillment instead of fullness. Uh-huh. I know we dealt with that before, but can you touch on why? I mean, you come across it before, a fulfillment? Because,
What Bible do you have?
The NASB.
The NASB? New American Standard? Go back to Romans chapter 11. I'm going to close here by just reading through the language, and I'm not going to come back here because I want to open up chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a wonderful, wonderful chapter that I'm looking forward to several studies in with us because it actually deals with church life, the life of the body of Christ, and its call and commission. And chapter 12 is built upon a crescendo that's given to us in chapter 11, and I want you to see that crescendo, that premise, and then we'll build upon it. Notice what it says in chapter 11. In chapter 11, Paul goes on to explain in verses 26 through 33 God's promise to save that all Israel that I'm talking about, Jews and Gentiles from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He says in verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies. That is, those who are persecuting the believer. But as touching the election, they are beloved of the Father. They are beloved for the Father's sake. That's verse 28. Do you see that? Listen very carefully. The elect and the enemies here are one and the same. They are enemies for the gospel's sake. When you and I were lost, we were enemies of the gospel. But we were still chosen in Christ, elect, and therefore loved of God. And when the gospel came in power, our lives were changed. And now what we hated, we loved. What we persecute, we embrace. This is what happened to Paul. He went around killing Christians until the Lord knocked him down on the Damascus Road. Isn't that right? Now he's ready to die for the gospel. All of us were enemies of God. The Bible says while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Isn't that what the Bible says? So don't think that the concept enemy negates the concept of election. Election means that God chose us before we did any good or evil. And in fact, he chose us while we were in our evil to bring us into Christ and make us good in Christ. So what Paul is simply explaining is this. The Jews in their hatred and animosity of the gospel are doing nothing any different than the Gentiles in their hatred and animosity of the gospel. But there's an election among the Jews as there's an election among the Gentiles whom God loves. And they're coming in, and they're going to come in through you who already believe the gospel, because it's your job to preach the gospel to God's enemies who may be God's elect. Did you guys hear what I just said? I just want to follow this through because it's so I could develop it, but I don't want to. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in time past, see the word for, that's your purpose clause. For as you in time past have not believed God. See, you were an enemy, weren't you? Yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not what? Believe. They are in the same situation that we were before the gospel came in power to us. Listen to the language. Also may obtain mercy. They have not believed that through your mercy, they also may what? Obtain mercy. What is he saying? Your mercy. What does he mean? What does he mean on a practical level? Through your mercy, they may obtain mercy. Through your sharing the gospel with them, by which you obtain mercy, they too might obtain mercy through the gospel. Because it's the gospel that communicates mercy to undeserving sinners. Remember, it's going back to Romans chapter 9. What if God willing to show his wrath on vessels that are fitted for destruction, vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and to show his mercy on vessels whom he has chosen to salvation, both of the Jews and the Gentiles. Beloved, listen to me. If you're saved, you are a vessel of what?
Mercy.
You are a vessel of mercy. And as a vessel of mercy, your job is to pour mercy into other sinners as somebody poured mercy into you. That's what Paul is saying. Now, this is the mechanism by which all Israel is saved. This is the mechanism. You guys see that? God has chosen to save the Gentiles through the Jews. And he's chosen to save the Jews through the Gentiles. In order that he might have a full Israel made up of both Jews and Gentiles, part of that olive tree. Remember that? Now, watch how Paul closes this out. This is remarkable. He says over in verse 33, or verse 32, for God had concluded them all, who? Jew and Gentile. In what? Unbelief. Here's the purpose, that he might have mercy upon all. Who? Jew and Gentile. Do you guys see that? Now, right here is where Paul launches into doxology. He launches into praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God, because God had made known to him that all of this conflict, all of this hostility, all of this warfare, all of this antipathy and rage between the Jew and the Gentile, the believer and the non-believer, is part of God's eternal purpose. See, and true believers can rejoice in that. Listen to what he says. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What is he saying? He's saying the mystery, if God hadn't revealed it to us, we'd have never knew this. Are you hearing? Listen to what he goes on to say. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Did you sit at God's elbow before the world began, before he draped the universe with his stars and its galaxies and its billions and gazillions of planets? I know my daughter told me there's no such word as gazillion. But were you with God before he created all this? Did you sit in his council chamber telling him how to save sinners? You see what I'm getting at? Paul is amazed that God has revealed to him this syllogism. Lost in darkness, saved through the gospel, now helping others who are lost in darkness to be saved through the gospel. That's the great mystery. Now listen to the last part. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given unto him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. You see verse 35? That destroys all works religion. God didn't save you because you did something. That means, if that were true, that means that God owed you. And salvation is based on works and not on grace. You got that? Who has given unto God, and God must recompense him again? Do you guys see that? Now watch what verse 36 is. For verse 36. For of him, that's called first cause. Remember that, ladies? And through him, that's called process. And to him, that's called teleos, are all things. You know what that means? Everything starts with God. And until God tells us, we don't know. Everything is sustained by God through him. And everything will redound to God's glory. You guys got that? That's called a full loop system. And what Paul is doing is rejoicing in this reality. God has a salvation that is infallible. It will not fail, because God's the author, he's the sustainer, and he's the perfecter of it. And here's what he's saying, and I want to close on this and make sure that you guys understand this, because this will help you go into Romans chapter 12. Here's what God's saying. Are you saved? Are you a Gentile that has been called out of darkness into his marvelous light? Are you a rebel Jew who by nature are proud of your lineage and of your pedigree and of your good works, and God has brought you out of that foolishness into the glories of his son, Jesus Christ? Are you saved by the grace and mercy and goodness of God? Has God revealed to you his sovereign mercy and grace? Are you rooted and built up in Jesus Christ, in Christ and him alone? Then you need to be rejoicing that God has purposed to bring you into his body. Because to be brought into his body is to be brought into his plan. And his plan is a glorious plan. which glorious plan includes every one of us who are members of his body, Christ being the head, which in at one point in time in the future will redound to the glory of God, the awe of angels, the condemnation of devils, and the condemnation of those who rejected the gospel. See, you and I were unemployed at one time. Now we've been employed. You and I were dismembered at one time. But now we have been, remember, Doc? Remembered. Doc uses these alliterations that aren't really legitimate, but it works. He was talking about the thief on the cross saying, Lord, remember me. And the idea is that he was a member of the body that had not been attached to the body yet, and God reattached him. I like it, don't you? Remember me when you enter into your glory. And that's what God did when he saved us. Isn't life wonderful in Christ? Isn't life absolutely wonderful in Christ? I love being in Christ. I love being in Christ. And I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to be made conformable unto his death so that I might be a partaker of his resurrection. I want to know everything about Christ. I want to divulge his full glory, don't you? I want to be just like Christ. And that's what he's doing for all of his people right now. That's what he's doing for us. And Romans chapter 12 will get us into that process. It's going to be a very good study, but it's going to hurt a little bit. So if you're brave, show up. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. Thank you for not waiting on us. Thank you for not waiting on us. Thank you for moving on out into the program of salvation on your own, like the Lord Jesus did when he called Peter, James, John, and the rest of them, follow me. And they straightway dropped their nets and followed Christ by the power of his spirit. May that be the case for us today. If we don't know you today, Lord, be gracious and in your sovereign mercy and in your sovereign power, begin to draw to yourself those who are hearing your voice but not responding to your spirit. Even now, as we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday, Lord, in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.